Well, good morning, everyone. I want to welcome everybody here at Kennett and everybody out in Jennersville who's joining us via live stream. I've got a couple of guests here, and I'll introduce them in a moment. But the reason that they are here is because this week we're celebrating a big marker in our special needs ministry. This started several years ago at Willowdale with just two or three children who needed a buddy just to be able to navigate things through our children's ministry on a Sunday morning. And since that time, the special needs ministry has grown to where we have over 70 children and families who are a part of special needs. And it is just, it's a beautiful thing that we get to serve those kids and those families, because there are many times, sadly, where even churches, because they're not equipped to handle, say, an autistic child or something, it's like parents, you know, if they're going to go to that church, you're going to have to be in the lobby by yourselves and take care of your own child, and that doesn't serve a family very well. And we wanted to do better than that, and under Deanne's leadership and others, Cindy Clark and Aaron Cretian and so many other volunteers, this ministry has just grown and grown and grown. And this week, this coming Saturday night, marks 5 years of respite night. It's just one aspect of our special needs ministry. We provide buddies for kids on Sunday mornings. We have respite night once a month on a Saturday night. Special needs children and their siblings can come to the church here. We've got a whole team set up to run 4 hours of fun and engaging activities and give some parents a much needed date night or just an opportunity to shop at Costco without, like, you know, troubled with their children and such. And we do Johnny and Friends Camp in the summer. And it's really a robust ministry. And this is, by the way, Pat and Sherry O'Donnell. They're no stranger to either of our campuses because they started out worshiping here at Kennett, but living down Route 1 a little further, they transitioned over to the Jennersville campus last year. And they're part of the special needs ministry. So why don't you tell us just a little bit about how you came to find yourself in this community?
Sure. Thanks, Greg. So we have three daughters, Morgan's 7, Caroline's 6, Reese's 3. And about 5 years ago when we moved here, Caroline was 2 at that time, and we started to notice that she might have some delays. She wasn't talking. It was hard for her. She wouldn't really make eye contact, and she threw a lot of tantrums.
Yeah, and we had some friends and family also notice something was going on, and, you know, they weren't shy about voicing their concerns too, which is always fun to hear. And that just kind of pushed us into seeking a developmental pediatrician and get her evaluated. And, you know, it turned out that she was on the autism spectrum. And I remember them saying something like her cognitive skills and her speech was out of a 10-month-old. And that was really hard to hear. And at the time, I was pregnant with my third child, so it was just pretty overwhelming.
Oh, and then you're wondering if it's going to touch the next one. Right. And tell us a little bit more about how this, it has to rock your world. It's got to affect you emotionally, spiritually. I'm sure there are relational tensions in your household around this. Tell us a little bit about what you've gone through.
Yeah, it's not exactly how we drew it up. I think, you know, it's been hard. It's hard to see, you know, Caroline struggle with her behavioral issues, with her sensory issues. It's really been tough to watch her sisters and the impact on them, you know, like going to the pool or going, like we went to Sesame Place last year, and the kids look forward to that. They can't wait to go. And when we go and we have to leave after 40 minutes because it's just sensory overload for Caroline, it was just tough to see the disappointment in the other kids. And I think for Sherry, the biggest thing, I think it's just been hard. She's a great mom. She loves being a mom, but I think she had this expectation of what it would be like, not that it would be easy, but that you'd be able to have kind of a normal family life. And the gap between that expectation and our reality has been a struggle.
Yeah, yeah. You have to modify the dreams you might have for your child and modify the mission of your family and your household. So as the special needs ministry has come alongside you guys and you've been a part of it, what has that meant to you?
Oh, it's just amazing. It's, you know, hard to say all the different ways and different levels that affect our family, but just having a community that gets the struggle and that comes around and supports us has been huge. And, you know, in a world that, you know, sees people that are different, you know, it's like they just make us feel like rock stars, you know, when we come. That's and, you know, like Caroline has a buddy here at church, so, you know, not having that anxiety at church, you know, she's taking well taken care of, you know, and also like just respite nights, our favorite night of the month. And our girls love it. And, you know, we drop them off and they do awesome activities. And then we go out and get a much needed date night that we don't really, you know, schedule as often as we should. And, you know, they just plan such amazing things. Like they had one night, they had a team come in and be stormtroopers. They had Star Wars theme night. And they had this group come in and they were stormtroopers. And they just did like Jedi training with our kids and they loved it. And this, like recently they had like a color run and it was just so much fun. And I think the most beneficial for me is for the First Fridays group. Anne Isabella leads that, and I just so appreciate her honesty in sharing the hardships of having a child with special needs. And that just allowed me to really open up with my feelings and, you know, share, you know, how, you know, sometimes you do get angry about it, or sometimes, you know, you just need to cry about it. So that has been so helpful for me to know that I'm not alone in my struggles.
Yeah, yeah. Pat, anything to add to that?
Yeah, I think, like practically speaking, it's been kind of a safety valve in our marriage. People that know me know I'm kind of selfish and I'm kind of a jerk. Sherry,
I didn't say that.
Sherry's a very passionate woman, and I think that we kind of had a volatile thing going before kids and before special needs, and so having all this support takes a kind of an explosive situation and takes some of that pressure down. And if I were, you know, if I were a little bit more sentimental and a little bit cheesy, I might say that it's kind of a metaphor that the support and the services we get are kind of a metaphor for Christ's love for us and kind of Jesus with skin on and showing us that that we have support and we're not doing it by ourselves.
Yeah.
But I'm not that sentimental, so I'm not going
to. So you're not going to say that. You just imply it a little bit. Yeah. Now, you know, Sherry mentioned First Fridays for Moms. That's another aspect of the special needs ministry, just what it is. On the first Friday of the month, mothers with special needs children, 15, 20 of them or more, gather. And they just get to share real life with each other and let each other know that they're not alone. And so it's one of the ministries we're just most proud of here at Willowdale. And you can imagine with 70 people in it, it takes a small army of volunteers to continue to sustain it. And we don't want to be shy about inviting you in. If you want to do something that counts and be a part of just one of the best ministries that we do, could I commend special needs to you? You get well-trained. We have special needs professionals who help lead this ministry. You're trained. You're not alone, especially you might be concerned, like, I might have a child with severe disability, and I'm going to be completely overwhelmed. You're not alone. There's a team of people. Sometimes a child requires two buddies at one time. You're not on every week. There's a small team around each child who really, they get to know that child. There's a notebook on every kid that has just sort of their attributes, their interests, things that calm them, things that could be triggers, you know, for acting out. And the buddies will just write little notes each time that there's, you know, an event or a Sunday morning. Just say, hey, we had a great day today. This is something else we learned about this special child. And so there's a whole file of information and a lot of support. And we encourage you to get involved. Volunteer for respite night. You know, come out one Saturday night a month. I mean, think about having to deal with a child like this and the needs that it brings 24/7. Certainly, a lot of us can say, you know what, I got four hours a month to give these families the much-needed respite that they really need and deserve. And so, anyway, just want you to know about it. Want you to celebrate it with us, and want you to pray for people, because it is just an ongoing challenge. It's their mission and calling. It's not one that they would have chosen. But our special needs families have been given these special children to nurture and guide toward God's kingdom. So let's pray together for the special needs ministry now. Lord God, we do just so thank you for the big hearts and the capacity that you've given so many people in this church to care for these children and families. And God, we do pray that you would continue to just give sustaining grace Your word says that your mercies are new every morning. And I can't even imagine how special needs families really need a tangible experience of that. So God, make your mercies new every morning to them. Help them to see, Lord God, that what they've been given is actually a noble calling. They've been given special needs, and God, with your resources, they can give them the special care they need. And God, I want to thank you for the special needs children and adults in our church family. Your word teaches that every single part of the body matters and makes a contribution to the overall life of the church. And God, I believe these special needs children, they do the same thing. They have a ministry to this body because they call out our best. In team sports, we say that the best players are those who make everybody around them better. These kids make us better. They call out levels of compassion and grace and love that we wouldn't otherwise express. And so thank you, Lord God, for their ministry among us, what they call out of us, what they stimulate in us. And we pray this whole ministry would continue to thrive. We thank you for 5 good years of respite night and pray for many, many more. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's thank Pat and Sherry for being a part of our service today. Thank you so much, you guys. Okay, so we're going to go into some teaching time, and not to whiplash you, but let's just lighten it up for a moment. And I'll tee up the message time this way. Many of you are familiar with football coach Jim Harbaugh, right? He coached at Stanford, made them a national power, then coached the San Francisco 49ers and took them to the NFC Championship, and now he's the coach at the University of Michigan. And Harbaugh, you know, he has this interesting pattern. It's a bit of a recurring thing in life. He gives sometimes odd and controversial handshakes. He's gotten in trouble for them before, and just this last week, he had another controversial interaction with a famous celebrity, and maybe if you watch Come On Man before Monday Night Football, you've already seen this, but take a look at the screen.
It's time again for Come On Man. Chris, you kick it off.
Let's take it off. Let's go a little college football sponsored by Geico. I'm going to go up north. Y'all know their name. They wear blue. Go by Mazin' Blue in the Big House. Jim Harbaugh, Windy Day on a Saturday. The captain, Derek Jeter, on the field. Check out Harbaugh. Oh, man, he hawkers one off in his hand. Oh, he slaps the captain. Oh, my goodness. The captain gets him one. Oh. Now, this is the way Michigan men do this. Oh, no, give me that hand right there.
Okay, so there you have it. Harbaugh and Jeets with the cough handshake. And I want to just kind of test the germophobia of our congregation today. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how grossed out are you by this interaction? Okay, now, maybe some of you, you know, you're kind of dirty mountain men type of people, and you say, you know, I would give this no more than a 3. It just ain't no big deal. Can I see a show of hands? Okay, and that's a substantial portion of you. I thought we were a cleaner lot, but apparently not. How many of you might rate yourselves more somewhere in the mid-range? You know, yeah, that is fairly disgusting, not to mention uncouth, and I really don't like that at all. Somewhere in the 4 to 7 range, okay, another substantial portion of you. And then how many of you would say, come on, man, that's how plagues are spread. Jim Harbaugh must be stopped. Okay, can I see a show of hands of 8 to 10? You know, Ann Isabella, member of our special needs community, actually, she has a dangerous and I think over-the-top thing for Derek Jeter. When she saw this happen, she actually shipped him chicken soup and a Costco-sized Purell. And then a similar-sized envelope of anthrax to Jim Harbaugh. That's how she felt about this. And so, you know, it is a thing with us and with many people. You know, we like to say it, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? We're a whole nation of germaphobes, many of us. Maybe you've heard some people, there's this kind of recurring movement from some to actually abolish the handshake. Because the handshake goes back to ancient times where you would, you know, extend your hand to basically show that you're not carrying a weapon. But now in modern times, we recognize that that extended hand actually is a weapon. You know, it's biological sword thrust, the warfare right there. And we should just get rid of all handshakes. Maybe you 8 to 10 people would like to see us do that. But we have this view that cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, if we're a little bit germophobic in our day and age, you need to know that in some respects, the ancients were even more. Because like in ancient Judaism, they wouldn't say cleanliness is next to godliness. They would just say cleanliness is godliness. Because everything in Judaism could be divided into the clean and the unclean. There were clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean behaviors, clean and unclean worship practices, and most seriously, clean and unclean peoples. Jews or Jewish proselytes could be clean. Everybody else was defiled. And so while we worry here maybe, you know, about dirt and germs, they worried about sin and guilt and defilement before a clean and holy God. And you could never protect yourself against ceremonial uncleanness enough. Just a little example, a little window into this. From Mark chapter 7, we read that the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. They didn't wash up before supper. And then this parenthetical comment, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. You can just never be too clean. Cleanliness in their minds was not only meritorious before God, but it was a preventive medicine against sin and condemnation thereof. Like, what if there was guilt, blood, sin on your hands, and you didn't wash it away? Oh, how God might get you. And if God really wanted to get you, if there was like divine retribution for your uncleanness, it would come most gravely in the form of leprosy. Now, leprosy in the Bible isn't just Hansen's disease, what we know as leprosy proper, but a whole range of skin diseases, of what they considered outward symbols of an inward uncleanness. And if you got leprosy, you were immediately quarantined because you bore sin. And not only sin, but God's curse against sin. And your sin was a contagion to the whole community. And so you had to be put out. Leviticus 13 puts it this way. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, you know, a symbol of abject shame and humiliation. Let his hair be unkempt. Cover the lower part of his face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. You know, where obviously you'd be an outcast, a pariah, a person who's dangerously, cursedly dirty. And if you just pause for a minute and think, you know, there are no doubt many people in our own community, maybe some of us gathered here today, who in certain respects feel the same way. You know, maybe you don't have the outward expression, you're not disfigured from advanced leprosy, but inwardly you say, you know, if people could see the state of my soul, or if they could see the record of wrongs that I have in my wake, nobody would want to have anything to do with me. I think about any number of people who maybe they have a criminal record. Maybe they've been divorced so many times that even the world says there must be something wrong with you. Maybe there's an addiction. Maybe there's a compulsive behavior you're engaged in. Maybe you had an abortion. Maybe you've given birth to children out of wedlock and you're perpetuating a cycle of poverty. And some people know it and some people don't. And you just consider yourself unclean. Lepers in the Bible, and we're going to get to a story about one in a moment, they died the day they were diagnosed. And then they died 1,000 deaths after that. Because in the Jewish imagination, leprosy was a living death. It's the closest thing to a zombie in Judaism you'll ever encounter. If you had leprosy, you were considered the living dead. And then you just died 1,000,000 times after that. I mean, you lived away from your family, estranged from your community. You were out in kind of the nether reaches, and if you ever did happen to see somebody coming your way, you would have to cry out, unclean, unclean, and warn everybody off. And imagine the humiliation as you would see people, you know, kind of hunker down and cover their own faces and give you a wide berth. And you were cut off from God too. Because in ancient times, you didn't worship God the way we do here in kind of free form anywhere, anytime. No, there were prescriptions for worship and places where God was, like the temple or the synagogue. If you really wanted to worship God and meet with God, you had to be allowed into those places. And if you weren't, you were estranged from Him. And obviously, if you bore the disease, it was clear. God had something against you. And God was over there, but He wasn't here where you are. And you can imagine that, you know, if you had leprosy, how you pleaded with God, how you asked Him to clean you and take it away, how you took a deep dive introspectively into your own life and your own past, and, you know, like recovery movements would prescribe, you confessed all known sins. And then on top of that, probably some unknown ones as well. Like, I'm pretty sure I never killed anybody, but God, if somehow I did, forgive me for that too. And you would just beg God to make you clean. And when you weren't healed, you'd wonder why. Yeah, has God forsaken me? Is there something with me that makes me untouchable? Not only by the human community, but by divine grace? Why do other people that I know who've done things just as bad or worse, you know, than me, they get to go on living whole and happy and healthy, and I bear this disease? You'd wonder why. And you could easily understand how a person could sink into utter despair and hopelessness. But then you imagine that you hear of a certain rabbi who doesn't just teach in the temple or in the synagogue, but sometimes he goes out and he just teaches in the open country. And you've heard that he teaches with power and with grace. And he tells people about the coming kingdom of God. In fact, he says the kingdom is here. It's among you. And he speaks about the end of death and about a gift of eternal life. And then he backs it up. Because he doesn't just speak with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And he speaks, and demonized people are set free. And he touches, and blind eyes are opened. And you wonder, could maybe he do something like this for me? Well, we've been spending all this fall so far in Luke chapter 5. We spent 4 weeks on just the first part of it, and now we're going to move ahead a little bit. This is what happens in Luke 5, right after the great catch of fish. Right after Jesus establishes that he wants to take all his followers and make them fishers of men, he wants every church, every spiritual community to be a rescue boat. It's not a cruise ship. It's a rescue boat. And we want to just accommodate as many people as we possibly can. Well, right after that, in Luke 5, we read, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Yeah, I love this story. It's as beautiful a miracle as you're going to read in the Bible. And it really speaks of the depth and the extent of the pursuit of God for lost and hurting people. A pursuit that God is on, and he's on through us. God is making his appeal to the world through us. If we're following God, then we're following God in his mission. If we're following Jesus, then we're becoming fishers of men, because that's what Jesus is. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And at the end of his life, he said, now as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And so if we're in hot pursuit of God, as any follower should be, well, then we're also in hot pursuit of other people who are still far from him, still estranged, and feeling maybe, disqualified from his grace. And we want to go and say, no. If grace could come to a guy like this, it can come to anybody. I love the story, too, because it's just like all good Bible stories. It's filled with the unusual and the unexpected. This man is supposed to cry out, unclean, unclean, and make sure that nobody has contact with him. But here he rushes right up to Jesus and falls down at his feet before him. And any good, self-respecting Jew, if a leper violated the law, would be all the more cursing and condemning of that person and would probably flee for their lives. But Jesus doesn't flee. And he doesn't just heal. He doesn't wave his hand over the man. He reaches out his hand and touches the man covered in leprosy and cleanses him. And then any miracle worker with that kind of power, you would think would want to make a huge name for himself and celebrate this miracle with great fanfare. But Jesus says, don't go tell anybody. Just go to the temple. Offer the sacrifice, present yourself to the priest as a testimony. I've been cleaned. God's done a work in my life. And then we'll move on. And the healed man, who would obviously be greatly in Jesus' debt. I mean, can you imagine if you received a miracle like this? And it's like, I have one request for you now that I've healed you of leprosy. Can I make one request? You'd be like, anything, Lord. Anything you want me to do, I will do. Don't tell anybody. Just go to the temple. Sorry, Lord, can't do that one. And he just goes off and blabs it to everybody. But, you can hardly blame him, right? Because like the apostles later, it says, we can't help but speaking about what we've seen and heard. And hey, can I just ask you, do you believe God did this? Or even more, do you believe that God is still doing this? And do you believe that God could do this kind of thing through you? I mean, every single one of us, whether we would put it this way or not, whether we're sentimental folks or screwed together more like Pat O'Donnell, we want to touch lives, right? I mean, I want my life to count. I want to be able to touch somebody else's life. I want to leave a mark, a positive mark on the world. I'd like to influence and affect, other people for the good. Well, maybe as followers of Jesus in this mission, let's just start by reaching out and touching somebody. Let's talk about the power of touch. And I want to identify three powers in it, at least. And the first one is simply this, the physical power of touch. You know, even if this man with leprosy hadn't been cleansed, he would have been ministered to just by Jesus' touch. Some of you know the name Paul Brand. He was a medical missionary and one of the foremost investigators and developers of treatments to people with leprosy. He learned all about the disease and discovered what it's really all about. And Philip Yancey wrote some books with Paul Brand and told a lot of stories. And a lot of them kind of go like this, like he's a medical missionary in India. And a man with leprosy is brought to Dr. Brand. And Dr. Brand just starts to examine him, you know, like doctors do. I mean, he takes out a stethoscope and he's asking him probably to take deep breaths or cough or I don't know. He's just examining the man. And the man starts to weep, just breaks down and starts to weep. And Brand is confused, like, I don't think I'm hurting the man. In fact, you know, some people are hypersensitive to touch. The problem with leprosy is you are not at all sensitive to touch. You end up with a lot of self-inflicted wounds because your nerves don't work. You don't feel pain. And yet this guy is obviously hurting. And so Dr. Brand, through a translator, is like, ask this man, what's wrong? Am I hurting him? Am I doing something wrong? And the man just speaks back to him via the translator, no, I just haven't had anybody touch me in years. He was just touched by touch. It's the physical power of touch. Let me give you some facts about physical touch. Physical touch produces neural, glandular, mental, and muscular changes for the good. It releases endorphins like serotonin and oxytocin. Physical touch reduces cortisone levels, that's stress hormones. It strengthens the immune system, it lifts the mood, it lowers anxiety. In babies, we know that babies need touch to thrive, right? One study showed that preemies, when they were massaged, they gained weight 47% faster than babies who weren't massaged. It's like babies metabolize touch into physical growth. Quality touch translates in children and those of us who grow up into higher abilities to trust others, to understand others, and to empathize with others. High touch cultures, of which we are not, have far lower crime rates and lower levels of adult aggression. And here's one other fact. Experts say that half our population is touch deprived. Let me just do a little experiment here and with you guys in Jennersville. Just starting, from my left, your right, the end person in each seating section, would you just stand for a moment? The end person in each seating section on my left, your right, just stand, and then every other person after that. Every other person after that down your row. Okay, so there you see all these people right here are touch deprived. You may be seated. All these people, they are sickly, they're sad, they're stressed, and they're actually losing bone density. That's another effect of lack of touch. And so after the service, you make sure you hug these people, okay? Unless you're a creepy guy, then don't hug anybody, all right? But we live in a touch deprived culture. And people need it. There are physical positive benefits from a handshake, from a touch on the shoulder, from a Christian side hug. And let's not be cheap about those kinds of things. Secondly, let's talk about the social power of touch. You know, every healthy touch says, I mean, really, quite literally, we're connected. I'm not above you. You're not estranged or alienated from me. No, I care about you. I respect you. We're brothers and sisters. We are literally, when you're touching somebody, we are in this moment connected. We're part of a human community. And everybody, of course, needs this desperately. And can I just make some application of this social power of touch to our church body? How do you think we're doing in creating social connection, like with the people who come through our doors on a Sunday? How do you think we are doing? And before we answer that, let me rephrase it and say, how are you doing in that? How are you doing? Because, you know, in the New Testament, instructions to churches include things like show hospitality to one another, serve one another in love, greet one another with a holy kiss. We drop the kiss part because that's not our culture. Greet one another with a germ-infested handshake. These are commands to the whole community of believers. How are you doing in that when you come to church? You know, one of the things I love about Willowdale is that, you know, by and large, we get kudos on how friendly and warm and loving our church is. I got an email just this week that this was the opening line. The love the Willowdale leadership generates is something to behold. I believe that the optimism and positive energy you all create is due to your knowing that your faith is real. I love hearing feedback like that. That's the way a church should be. By the way, you know, when people come to church, especially like for the first time, I think if you think about it, uppermost in their minds is not like, hey, is the preaching going to be stimulating today? Is the music going to be inspiring? Is the coffee going to taste good? I hear ours is not that great. That's not uppermost in people's minds. When people go to a church for the first time, you know what they want to know? Is this going to be a friendly place? And am I going to feel welcomed? Am I going to walk in here and sort of find that I can kind of slide, you know, right in and be a part of things? Or is this place going to be cold and aloof and I'm going to come and go and nobody's going to notice? I received another email just a couple of weeks ago from a wonderful member of our church who's fully engaged in ministry and is all in with us. But she said in response to the things that we've been teaching, she goes, I worry sometimes that Willowdale has become a church for the beautiful people, and that the perception is that we are a luxury cruise ship. I've heard several comments from people I've encouraged to come to Willowdale. They came for a while and subsequently left for other churches. Their reasons made me a little sad. It's too wealthy for me. I can't keep up. I couldn't figure out how to fit in. It's a little clicky. And you know, I think sometimes both are true, aren't they? We're warm and friendly, but we are a wealthy community, and sometimes it's hard to hide that. We're not all rich people in here. If you're not one of those, don't feel like you don't belong. I mean, there's the whole spectrum of socioeconomics in this room. But, you know, while we can be really warm and friendly on the one hand, sometimes we can feel, you know, clicky and like, ooh, there's no way I could fit in here. There's no way I could keep up. And, you know, I wonder sometimes if it's not just based on the accident of where a person sits, who a person sits near, whether or not somebody's showing hospitality to one another, or greeting one another with a holy handshake, or serving one another in love, just noticing and making eye contact with somebody. And depending where any first-time guest may sit and who they might be next to, their whole impression, not just of our church, but maybe of the church, maybe of God and of Christianity, it's going to be shaped by that interaction or lack thereof. But I want to encourage you, you know, you could take any space that you inhabit, a church, a neighborhood, an office cubicle, you could take any space you inhabit and you could make that into sacred space that ministers a healing touch to people. Just as an example, I read a story some time ago about a bus driver in San Francisco. If there was ever a place that might feel like sort of germ-infested and not friendly, I would think it'd be a city bus. But this woman is a bus driver. Her name's Linda Wilson Allen. And she decided that she was going to try to make her bus just the most loving, gracious community that she could. And so she very intentionally loves the people who ride her bus. When she sees that somebody is a regular on her bus line, she introduces herself and wants to learn their name. If she sees an opportunity to help somebody, she's eager to do so. She actually waits sometimes. If one of her regulars is not at the stop, she'll just park it there for a minute or two and see if they're going to come out and catch up. And she figures, you know, I'll run a couple yellow lights and get back on schedule in a moment. One time, there was an old lady. She learned that her name was Ivy, and she was struggling with her grocery bags. She actually put her bus, Linda put her bus in park, got out, and helped this elderly lady onto the bus with her groceries. Another time, Linda Wilson Allen drove up to one of the little bus shelters, and she saw, obviously, a woman there. She had not seen her before. She looked like a stranger, and she just looked very confused and lost. And so she got off and introduced herself and found out that this young girl's name was Tanya, and she indeed was alone in the city. Well, it was Thanksgiving time, and so Linda said, "You're out here all by yourself, and you don't know anybody? Well, come over for Thanksgiving and kick it with me and the kids." And Linda and Tanya are now friends. There's actually such a community on this bus that some of the wealthier riders have actually offered Linda Wilson Allen their vacation home so that she could have a vacation and a break. What's her secret? Well, the news story said her mood is set at 2:30 a.m. when she gets down on her knees to pray for 30 minutes. She says there's a lot to talk about with the Lord, and she just wants to do his bidding in the world. And when she gets to the end of her line or at the end of her shift, and this is the last stop and everybody has to exit, her ending line is always the same. "That's all. I love you. Take care." What bus driver tells her passengers that she loves them? You know, this one who is on mission for God. That's who she is, and that's what she does, and that's the social power of touch. It creates a community, even in a bus. Let's just talk one last moment about the spiritual power of touch. This is really what this story is all about. The spiritual power of Jesus' touch. Everybody to date for thousands of years of Jewish history prior avoided the leper like the plague because his sin and his stink is going to infect me. But Jesus does something unprecedented in history. He says, no. His leprosy is not going to infect me. My grace is going to infect him. And Jesus says, "I am willing," and reaches out his hand and touches the man and says, "Be clean." And Jesus' virtue cleanses that man's sin. That's the gospel right there in a visual picture. And if Jesus is willing to reach out and touch this man, he is willing to reach out and touch you. No matter how clean or unclean you might think you are, let's recall that we do serve a holy and utterly clean God. So even if you just have a little bit of sin, you're unclean next to him. But Jesus reaches out and touches this man and infects him with his grace, with his virtue, with his healing power. And while the leprosy literally doesn't come back on Jesus, not physically, socially and spiritually it sort of does. Because eventually the Jewish authorities are going to determine that Jesus is a renegade, he's a blasphemer, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he's going to be condemned. Not to live outside the camp, outside the city wall, but to die out there. Utterly unclean. Bearing our sin and guilt. Isaiah 53 says it famously, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." May you receive his healing, cleansing, life-transforming touch. Would you just put your faith in Jesus today and say, "Lord, you know the uncleanness in my life. And if you are willing, you can make me clean." I'm telling you, he's willing. But the one thing you may not do, is minimize your sin and say, "You know what? I don't really think I'm that unclean. In fact, I'm kind of offended that you Christians talk about sin and suggest that I'm unclean. I'm not unclean." You cannot pronounce yourself clean. Just you minimizing your sin and failures does not make them go away. Every single one of us needs a healing touch from God. And what would stop you from receiving it today? Oh, in your own heart, just fall on your knees and say, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean, and I want you to do it." He will do it. Well, in a moment, we're going to close our service. I want to invite Johnny at Jennersville to come up and close there, and we'll close our service here. And now, would you pray with me? And at the close of my prayer, Ken Gilbert's going to share his testimony live at Jennersville, and Dave is going to share his testimony. Just read it here in Kennett Square. A man who admitted his own uncleanness and found that God was faithful to make him whole. Lord God, would you just grant us a humble spirit and personal insight to recognize that we are in fact the unclean. We are all spiritual lepers before you. And unless you touch us, we will be banished ultimately from you and your kingdom. But Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And this story just demonstrates the full willingness. Lord Jesus, you said, "If anybody comes to me, I would never drive them away." But you welcome all who come to receive your healing touch. Would you touch us now as we place our faith in you? Amen.